Good evening, everybody. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And I'll be reading verses 17 to 31. Mark 14, verses 17 to 31. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is God's word. Well, we are looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life here on earth. And in every section of Mark 14 and Mark 15, the shadow of the cross looms large until you get to the cross itself. And that is the case here this evening in this passage. Now, if you were here this morning, you would have seen in Genesis chapter 2, the pure, the perfect, the wonderful example of human relationships working well. Here we have exactly the opposite. This morning in Genesis 2, we saw the first man and the first woman in perfect harmony. Here we see the opposite end of human relationships. Because here in this passage we see betrayal and denial. Verses 17 to 21 and verses 27 to 31 fall either side of the Lord's Supper, which is what we looked at last week. They are the two Mark likes to write in a sandwich form. And so you have the meat of the sandwich in the middle, which gives the meaning to the whole section, and the bread at either side. And the meaning, which we looked at last week, was the Lord's Supper. Jesus talking about his death and saying that the Passover meal prefigured his death, and the Lord's Supper, which we enjoy today, looks back to him dying on a cross, his body being broken, his blood being poured out. And And either side of that passage, we have the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. You see, it's in that context that Jesus has come to die. It's in that context that Jesus announces his death. It's for people like that that he dies on the cross a few hours later. And so this intimate meal that Jesus is enjoying is with somebody who's going to deny him and somebody who's going to betray him. In fact, Jesus, if we've been reading through Mark's gospel carefully, has predicted his betrayal already in Mark chapter 10. And in fact, here in this passage, in verse 20, when he says somebody's going to betray me who dips in my bowl, that's an allusion back to Psalm 41. And so even in the Old Testament, there's a prediction that the Messiah is going to die through being betrayed. Now, all of this is so helpful for us and for the early church to whom it was written. Because the early church was under pressure for their faith. And we are under pressure for our faith at times. People who think they're Jesus' friends. People who would say that they worship Jesus. Well, Mark is writing this to us, to them. And he wants to ask us the question which Jesus actually puts out to his disciples. Will you betray me? Will you betray me? Or will you stay faithful? Well, there's three things about this betrayal that I want us to look at. I want us to look at the seed of sin, the examination of the soul, and the gentleness of the Saviour. The seed of sin, the examination of the soul, and the gentleness of the Saviour. First of all, the seed of sin. Jesus is with his disciples, that was the 12 at the table, plus a wider group around as well. It wasn't just the 12 who were at the Last Supper. And he says to them all, verse 18, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And the first thing I think we're meant to think and feel is, surely not. Yes, we can imagine somebody dobbing Jesus in and handing him over to the authorities, but surely not one of his disciples, surely not one of his friends, surely not one of those who've accompanied him along the way. He even says it's one who's going to dip his bread in the dish, one of the 12 around the table, not one of the wider group. One of the 12 who was handpicked by Jesus to be one of his apostles. One of the 12 who walked with him and slept with him and ate with him. One of the 12 who witnessed all his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000. Opening of the eyes of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Somebody who witnessed those miracles of Jesus was going to betray him. And we think, surely not, surely not. But Mark says, and Jesus says, surely so. Because what Jesus is trying to show us here, and what Mark is trying to show us, is this, that even at the table, at the Last Supper, even amongst his disciples, the closest people to him, sin was present. Right there, right then, sin is present in the hearts of his closest followers. You see, sin is present in every human heart. Now, there's different levels of sin. Let's be honest about that. You know, if you go out of here and start killing people, then that is a different level of sin as you having a go at one of your friends. You know, there are different levels of sin. But the same seed of sin is in us all. It's in every single person, whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or you're not. And because it's the same seed of sin, that getting angry with your friend and that mass murder on the street comes from the same source. The worst sins that are possible are there in that seed of sin which reside in all our hearts. We are all capable of those things. That idea of seed of sin I find so helpful because it makes me think of gardening. And when I think of seeds, when it comes to gardening, I do think about tomato seeds and courgette seeds, but I do also think about dandelion seeds. And my daughter likes dandelion seeds. If you've seen a dandelion when the flower's gone and all you have is this flower head of seeds, she loves them. And she goes around the garden picking them up. And of course, what do you do when you have a head of dandelion seeds and you're a little girl? You blow them. And so she loves going around the garden, blowing these seeds everywhere. And I chase after her and I'm like taking hold of her and say, just on the pavement. You can do it on the pavement. It's like when somebody gets married here and they want to throw confetti. Do it on the pavement out there and then the council can sort it out. Well, I'm like, do it on the pavement behind our gate rather than in the garden. Because, you know, I can just see myself kind of grab some of these seeds after she's blown them. Because one of those seeds, if it lands in the soil and I miss it, it's going to get one of those dandelions. And they grow up. And they're hard work. And one of those dandelions can have half a dozen or more dandelion flowers coming out of them. And each of those flowers can have 100 or so seeds. And you get another little girl coming along and blowing all of those. And suddenly you get dozens and dozens of dandelions in your garden. And then finally, after a couple of years, your whole garden is full of dandelions. Well, that's the same as sin in our heart. We all have that seed of sin in our hearts. And for some of us, it might be expressed with loads of weeds coming out. In others of us, it might only be expressed with one or two weeds. But it's the same seed in every single heart. And we mustn't lose sight of that. When we gather together as a church, when we gather together around the Lord's table, like we did last Sunday night to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come together as sinners. We eat together as sinners with the same seed of sin in all our hearts. Do you know the implications of this are huge. It has implications of the way we think about other people. You see, one of the passages in the Bible which surprises me, but doesn't surprise me about Jesus is when it says that Jesus never gave himself to people because he knew what was in people's hearts. Now, that doesn't mean to say he didn't love people. Of course he did. And he gave his life over to them. But what it means is that Jesus knew that the seed of sin was in every human heart. And so he knew that one of his closest followers could and would betray him. If that's the case, then we shouldn't be surprised when even people who we love dearly, who we've known dearly, who we've eaten with, who we've slept with, who we've been with, end up betraying us. And friends can do that. And partners can do that. And family members can do that. And one of the things that can hurt us even more when that happens is that it shocks us and we say, well, how on earth could they do something like that to me? But actually, that shock and surprise goes when we realize that the seed of sin lies in every human heart. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people do that. Because we are all sinners. But another implication of this is that we can extend forgiveness even to people like that. You see, Why don't we forgive people when they wrong us? When they treat us badly? When they betray us? Because we say, we're not as bad as them. You know, they've done something, and we'd say, well, I would never have done something like that. Yes, of course, I'm not perfect. But I would never do something like that. Not like what they've done. But actually, if we realize that the seed of sin lies in our hearts, then we're capable of doing what they've done. And so even if we haven't done it, we still could do it. And if we put ourselves, if we realize that about ourselves, and we look at what they've done, we see, well, if I was in their shoes, and I had that same opportunity, and I had the same background and the same environment, then maybe I would have done what they did. And that enables us to forgive. Because we might have acted, and we might well act just as they've acted. But it also enables us to show grace to everybody. Why do we struggle to show grace and love and to everybody? Because so often in life, I think, we show grace and love to people who we think deserve grace and love. Whereas people who don't deserve it, we withhold it from at times. You know, we can look at somebody who's messed up their life and we say, well, they've messed up their life. They've got themselves into this trouble, into this mess. They can get themselves out of it. Why should I show grace and love and care and help to somebody like that? But if we realize that the seed of sin lies in our hearts and that we have messed up our life, and yet God has shown us grace and love and forgiveness and mercy, if he's shown that to us, then doesn't that mean that we should and can show it to others? John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader who God wonderfully transformed and turned into a wonderful Christian who wrote some fantastic hymns, really transformed his life. But he never got over the fact that he'd committed some awful things earlier in his life before he'd become a Christian. And yet he was amazed by God's grace. And he gives this illustration in a sermon. He says, imagine two travellers going along in a carriage. This is a couple of hundred years ago. And the carriage falls into a ditch, a big ditch on the side of the road. And a passerby comes along and pulls out one of the travellers from the ditch. How ridiculous would it be if that traveller who's been pulled out of the ditch then stands over the top of the ditch looking down at the other person and starts having a real go at them? And say, get yourself out of that ditch. You got yourself into the ditch. You can jolly well get yourself out. He says it'd be ridiculous. Because he got himself into the ditch. And yet somebody came along and pulled him out. Who is he then to look at someone else who's got themselves into a mess? And tell them to pull themselves out. Get your hand down and help them out. Show forgiveness. Show grace. Show love. Show mercy. Just as you've been shown that. We don't deserve God's love and grace because of the seed of sin in our hearts, and yet God has shown it to us. That's the first thing I want us to see here. But there's a second thing, and that is I want us to see the importance of self-examination, the examination of our souls. See, when Jesus says these words, one of you will betray me, Jesus has been ambiguous. You see, he looks at the 12 and says, one of you will betray me. Jesus knows full well who's going to betray him. He's even chosen him to be one of the apostles. And yet he says, one of you will betray me. Why does he say that? Because I think Jesus wants his followers to examine themselves, to examine their hearts, to examine what's on the inside in their souls. And that's exactly what happens. See, as soon as Jesus says, one of you will betray me, what does everybody say around the table? They say, Is it I? Am I the one? Could I betray Jesus? You see, that is exactly where Jesus wants his apostles to be. That's exactly where he wants us to be. He wants us to examine our hearts and our souls. He wants us to ask ourselves the question, why are you following me? Why are you here at the table? Why are you my disciple? Would you call yourself a Christian? See, there's two reasons that we can be a Christian. The first reason we can be a Christian is because Christianity helps us out in life. Jesus helps us out. It's a way to get ahead in life. Jesus is useful. Religion is beneficial. It's a means to an end. Or we can be a Christian because we love Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is our delight. He's our joy. He's an end in and of himself. You see, you can be a Christian because Jesus is a means to an end, or you can be a Christian because Jesus is the end. You can be a Christian because Jesus is a benefit to you, or you can be a Christian because Jesus is a delight to you. And the question is, how do you know? How do you know whether you're a Christian because Jesus is a benefit or Jesus is a delight? It's really hard to tell. It's hard to tell if your faith is genuine. And it's hard to tell for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because sin blinds us. Sin is like a blindfold over our eyes. It deceives us. It prevents us from seeing ourselves. And so we can think of ourselves in a different way, different to how we actually are. I think it's also difficult to answer that question because part of us does find Jesus useful. Even his closest disciples, his apostles, find Jesus useful. And the question for us is, okay, we find Jesus useful. Do we find him delightful? How do you know that? You know, many of us became Christians because we found him useful to begin with. We became Christians because there was somebody who we liked who started coming to church, so we came to church. We became Christians because our friends were at church, and so we came to church. We became Christians because we felt down in life and depressed, and so we thought, I need help here. Or we felt that there was something missing in our life. We needed a purpose and a reason to live, and so we came to church. We wanted to know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven and not to hell, and so we came to church. You know, we saw people who were Christians who were happier than we are, and we wanted that happiness. We wanted that kind of blessing, so we came to church. Well, how do we know whether we find Jesus delightful or just beneficial? Let me give you two ways to examine yourself. First of all, when life is going well, it's very hard to tell if you find Jesus delightful. But when life is going hard, when things are difficult, when you're in trouble, when you're suffering, that's when you can begin to tell whether you find Jesus delightful. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, gives this illustration about gold and dross. And you put gold into a furnace, and all the impurities are burnt off, and what comes out is gold which is refined, pure. And he says the same is true with our faith. There's lots of dross attached to our faith, the ways we find Jesus beneficial, not just delightful. You stick that in the furnace of suffering and difficulty, and Peter says what comes out is pure faith. You see, what Peter's saying and what is that one of the ways to examine yourself is in times of suffering and through suffering. It's through suffering that we see whether our faith is actually genuine. That whether we actually find Jesus delightful in himself. When the things that Jesus gives us and the benefits we and the blessings we enjoy in life go away and are taken away, do we still delight in Jesus? Do we still find him lovely and beautiful? I don't think it's a coincidence that it's through difficult times and trouble and through times of trouble that people find their faith growing the most. And I don't know whether it's their faith has actually grown through those times or whether it's just that the dross around their faith has just gone, taken away through suffering. But it's true, testimony after testimony I come across, people say it was after I had that stroke that I really felt my faith coming alive. Or when my loved one, my sister, died, then I really know that God loves me and cares for me. It was through that car crash or when I lost my job. You know, speaking personally, it's at the toughest times of my life, when I lost my job, when Jill was particularly ill. It's at those times and through those times that I found my faith to have grown most. Or maybe the dross around my faith to have disappeared more. And Mark has written this, his gospel, to believers who were being persecuted in the first century, persecuted under Nero's oppression. And for some of these Christians, it was a life or death thing to profess faith in Jesus Christ. When they were arrested for their faith, some of them ended up being burnt as candles in Nero's palace garden. And so when they were arrested and put on trial for their faith, and they're asked the question, do you believe in Jesus? This question, will you betray me, comes home to them. Will you say yes, with the threat of being burnt alive? Or will you say no, and turn your back on him? When things are difficult, when you're in times of trouble, that's when you know more than ever before whether you're delighted in Jesus Christ. But there's a second way I think you can examine yourself. If you find Jesus delightful, then you will praise him. There will be a devotion towards him in your life. I said that Mark loves these sandwich passages. He loves to write in sandwiches. And he does that earlier in Mark chapter 14. And he does it with Judas and the Pharisees, who hate Jesus, and Mary, who loves him. In Mark 14, a woman anoints Jesus at Simon's house. We find out in John chapter 12 that it's Mary, and the house it's in is in Bethany. And she anoints Jesus with perfume. She wipes his feet with her hair. She pours the ointment over his body. And Mark is contrasting her devotion to Jesus with the Pharisees and Judas' hostility to Jesus, the way they plan to kill him and the way Judas plots to betray him for some money. You see, if you delight in Jesus, you'll be devoted to Jesus. There'll be a generosity towards Jesus in your life. You'll do things just for the sake of the fact that you find Jesus lovely. There's no rational explanation. Like, why did this woman pour out all this ointment and over Jesus and wipe Jesus' feet with her hair? And it's just extravagant devotion. But if you love Jesus Christ, there will be an extravagant devotion to him in your life. And people will ask you, why are you doing what you're doing? And you won't be able to give a reasonable and a rational explanation. You just have to say, because I love Jesus. I'm devoted to Jesus. You know, why are you coming to church? Or why are you giving that money away? Or why are you helping that person? I love Jesus. It doesn't seem rational or reasonable at this moment in time. But that's the only explanation I can give. And so Jesus wants us to examine ourselves and say, do you really love me? Are you devoted to me? Do you delight in me? It's a question every follower of Jesus Christ should ask. But finally, we come here to the gentleness of Jesus. You say, well, how can I be like Mary? Because she's so inspiring. How can I be someone who delights in Jesus like that? Because there's been too many times in my life when people have put me on the spot and I've not given that answer. Well, we can do it through the gentleness of Jesus. See, when Jesus asks that, makes that statement, one of you will betray me. Like I said, he knows exactly who's going to betray him. And he doesn't point the finger at him. He's sitting around the table with the 12 and he doesn't point his finger at Judas and says, you are the person who's going to betray me. Why doesn't he do that? Isn't that what you would do? At least to show that you knew what was going on. He doesn't do it because he wants to be gentle to Judas. And he wants to be gentle to Judas by doing two things. By being tough and being tender at the same time. First of all, by being tough, by warning Judas. He says, it's better for the person who betrays me never to have been born. That's how bad it is to betray me. Me, the Son of God. Better that you're not born. And actually, Judas realizes that after he's betrayed Jesus. He's so overcome and stricken with grief and with guilt that he ends up committing suicide. It was too late. Jesus wants to warn him before the act. But he's also tender to him. That's why he doesn't name him. Because he wants him to repent. If he names him, it will crush him. He wants him to actually repent from his heart and to turn away from what he's doing. You know, if Jesus just stood on him and said, you are going to do this, Judas, it would crush him. He wouldn't bring forth repentance. But if he was just tender to to Judas and didn't even mention the fact that he was going to be betrayed, then he wouldn't have warned him. And that wouldn't bring him to a place of repentance. See, Jesus wants him to change. Even in this last hour, even in this last minute. Even though he knows the future and he knows everything that's going to happen. So, that's another sermon. But he wants him to repent. He wants him to change. And that change comes through the toughness and the tenderness of Jesus Christ. If we go back to the illustration of gardens, there are in a large garden, you've got trees. You know, we've got a rowan tree in our garden that is not for being moved, even though it's on the football pitch. It's just there, solid, immovable. But then some of the grass on the pitch is not actually grass, it's clover, which actually in an evening can smell really nice and fragrant, but you can move it around and you can kick it and stamp on it, no problem at all. Some of us naturally in life are more like rowan trees. We are firm, we are unmovable, this is where we stand. Doesn't matter whether you're playing a game of football, you are not getting past this. Others of us are like clover in the middle of the grass. Fragrant, lovely, but easy to crush and move. Wouldn't it be lovely to be both at once? To be firm, immovable, clear, faithful, and yet sweet and fragrant and lovely and welcoming. That's what Jesus is like. He's gentle. I think that's a description of gentleness. A gentle person is someone who's tough and tender at the same time. Henry mentioned it this morning, and I mentioned it on Wednesday night at Community Group Central. That's what I'd love us to be as a church. Tough and tender. Clear and faithful to what the Bible says, and yet loving and welcoming to everybody. And that's hard to do, because naturally we all fall one way or the other. But when we get it right, there's a tension. And that tension, in the place of that tension, is where change happens. When truth is put out there, and it's put out there in love. When love is expressed, and expressed truly and faithfully. That's where tension happens, and that's where change happens in our lives. And that's when change happens in the lives of others. That's at the heart of Jesus. In fact, that's at the heart of the cross. You see, why did Jesus actually go to the cross a few hours later? He went to the cross for two reasons. He went to the cross because you and I are so sinful, there was no other way, no other remedy for our sin than for the Son of God to die on the cross. And yet he went to the cross because he loved you so much. God loved you so much that he didn't want you or me to perish, but that all of us would repent and have everlasting life. You see, what's at the center of the cross? The center of the cross is two things. You are sinful, so sinful beyond what you realize, and yet you are so loved beyond what you could possibly dream. That's the cross. Tough, tender, gentle. That's Jesus Christ. And when you see that Jesus Christ came and died for you, when you see yourself as a sinner, and yet Jesus Christ as someone who loves you and wants to be your Savior, that's what moves your heart. That's what enables you to be somebody who is devoted to him. I was reading the biography of Francis Ridley Havergal this last week, and one of the things that happened to her as a teenager, it grew through her life, was this devotion to Jesus Christ. She was brought up going to church, understanding a bit of the Christian gospel, but then she was overcome by an awareness of how much the Savior loved her. And it so overcame her that she really devoted her life to the Savior, and she wrote some remarkable hymns. And I think one of them expresses this really well. If you want to be somebody who's devoted to Jesus Christ, then maybe you could use these as your words. She writes, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his gentleness towards us sinners, his love that moved into the cross for us. Lord, we ask that you would, that gentleness would melt our hearts and move us to be devoted to him. Lord, help us to examine our hearts and see what's really going on there. And wherever we see areas of our lives which don't delight in, aren't devoted to Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to turn from those things. Help us to turn to the Savior, to see his love, and help us to recommit ourselves to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.